All right, let's have a word of prayer, and we're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 today. So if you don't already have your Bible open, you should open it to chapter 4. We'll reminisce just a little in chapter 3 because it really provides a springboard for us into chapter 4. Let's have a word of prayer, and then let's begin. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your blessings, for renewing your grace and mercy for each of us today. We thank you for allowing us to arise and to invest ourselves in serving you and following after Jesus today. We look forward to this opportunity, this brief time of study. We ask your blessings on those who are teaching throughout our building, those who have prepared themselves to come and participate. And we just ask you that as we read and as we listen, help us to see how we can apply these truths to our lives. We want to be more and more like you, more and more like Jesus, and we know that your word is the key to that. We ask these things and offer our thanks to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, chapter 3. There definitely are some things, as I mentioned, that I sort of left on the table. I think it's 18 verses in chapter 3, and tried to cover that all last week. Didn't get to cover some of the things I would have liked, but this is life. We have to make some decisions as we're going through. We'll have the same circumstance today, another 18 verses in chapter 4. But let's just remember what we saw in chapter 3. In chapter 3, I told you, Paul begins to discuss his ministry. And this is a part of what's called the Great Digression, where he begins, and he will do this for several chapters, to talk about the bona fides, if you will, of his ministry. And so he begins by saying to them that he didn't need a letter of commendation because they were his letter of commendation. The fruit that he had borne among them was all the proof that he needed, that he had been dispatched by God, that he was, in fact, an apostle. The second thing he does there is talk about his confidence as an apostle. It did not come from his own merit, his own strength. He was not sufficient in and of himself for the work, but God had used him and so made him suitable for the work and sustained him where his own human weakness and frailty might have led him to fail. He then spends the bulk of the chapter talking about the old covenant and the new covenant. And he says that the old covenant came with glory. You remember Moses going up on the mountain and being in the presence of God and then coming down and his face reflecting God's glory and how he had veiled himself because of the glory. And Paul says, listen, that was glorious, but that was temporary. It was passing away. And this, what we have right now, the new covenant, he says, is more glorious, necessarily more glorious. Well, why? Because for one, the old covenant was a ministration of death. The only thing it could do for you was point out that you had fallen short and so were guilty of sin. Whereas the new covenant shows us how we can be righteous. We can be in right standing with God. And also it is permanent, or at least it is what is in effect now. When Jesus comes again, then we won't need the new covenant. But the old covenant is passed away. The new covenant is what is enforced now, and it will be enforced until Jesus comes again. So why then were some of the Jews not understanding that? Why then were some of the Jews not embracing that? He says, well, some of the Jews had a spiritual veil in the same way that Moses wore a physical veil. They listened to the old covenant. The law of Moses was read every Sabbath day in the synagogue, but somehow or another, they had this covering that obscured their ability to see the truth of the old covenant, that it was pointing to Jesus the whole time. So that's just a summary of what he's saying about his ministry. He's saying that he is a minister of the new covenant, a better covenant, a more glorious covenant, the relevant covenant. That's what he's saying in chapter 3. Now, this is where we kind of sped through a little at the end. If you look at verses 17 and 18 again, in chapter 3, he says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Okay, the Spirit of the Lord is what has given us this new covenant, and it allows us to be free, to have liberty from the eternal consequences of sin and so forth. And then in verse 18, he says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as from the Lord the Spirit. Now, he's saying that there are people who are veiled, but we are not veiled. We don't have anything obscuring our vision. And so we can see the glory of the Lord, and we are being transformed so that we reflect the glory of the Lord. Now, that's the end of that chapter, and then this takes us into chapter 4. And, of course, I always try to give you a little bit of an overview just to help you digest the material. So in chapter 4, he's going to build on this idea of him being a minister of the new covenant, which is a manifestation of the transformative power of the working of the Spirit. And he's going to say now that he's going to say some things about the quality of his ministry. So if I wanted to, maybe in chapter 3, I'd say he was talking about the nature of his ministry, right? He's a minister of the new covenant. And in chapter 4, he's going to talk about the quality of his ministry. He's going to talk about sort of how he goes about his work and make some observations about that. So let's try to chew on this material. We'll, instead of reading the whole chapter, we'll read this in sections today. Let's read verses 1 through 6 first. Okay, he says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, even as we obtained mercy, we faint not. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled in them that perish, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should not dawn upon them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Seeing it is God that said, light shall shine out of darkness, who shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now he's going to talk about, I say this, as he's talking about the character of his character as a minister, right? How he proceeds to deal with this awesome obligation, this awesome privilege that he has to be a minister of the new covenant. Okay, you'll look at chapter 4 and verse 1. It begins with therefore. That's why we backed up a little to remind ourselves what we read in chapter 3, because when he says therefore, he's saying because of this. Well, he's connecting what immediately precedes with what will immediately follow. Therefore, because of the nature of the new covenant, the glory of it, because of the transformative power of the working of the Spirit, because he is able, because he doesn't have a veil, to see the glory of God, and because he is being transformed to reflect the glory of God. That's the therefore. He says, we have this ministry, that is the ministry of the new covenant, and of course we see that in chapter 3 and verse 6. He says, who also made us sufficient as ministers of a new covenant. He says, even as we obtained mercy. Why mercy? He's a minister of the new covenant. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Why is this a manifestation of God's mercy? Well, because he has said previously, see here in chapter 3 and verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves. Paul is not in and of himself worthy of this service. It's only because of who God is that God has blessed him, given him something that he doesn't deserve. This is a manifestation of who God is, that he is even in this position. And so he says, we have this ministry as a consequence of God's mercy, and recognizing the nature of the work, recognizing that me being in this position even is a blessing of God, he says, we faint not. We persevere. See, this is the first thing he mentions about the character, his character as a minister. We don't quit. In the context of this book, why could Paul have quit? Somewhere, anywhere along the way. you remember in chapter 1 how he talks about the fact that he had suffered all these great afflictions. He says he's going to talk about his difficulties all throughout the book, but in chapter 1 he's already said, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant about just how significant these sufferings that we went through were. I mean, you've heard about, but I just want you to know how severe the sufferings that we endured in Asia were. I mean, he had tremendous difficulty, but he persevered. Yes, sir.
Do you think this same line of thinking is what led Paul to be so hard on John Mark?
Well, listen, that's a good question. It's hard for me to tie this directly to that, but here's what I would say about it. The question is this line of thinking what led Paul to be harsh with John Mark? I think that Paul was a man who was accustomed to hardship, expected hardship, and his thinking was that under those conditions and circumstances, he couldn't trust that John Mark would be dependable. I think that's it. And you see the kind of hardship that he was enduring and what he's talking about here, and just the stress and the anxiety that he was enduring in his ministry. I just think Paul wasn't in a mood to have someone next to him that he couldn't depend on. Right? Now, we don't have that by inspiration. I'm just telling you that's the way I've always kind of put that together. Paul was interested in the job getting done. Of course, he loved people, right? But he was interested in the job getting done. So when he chose companions, he chose people that he could depend upon. Right? So he says we don't faint. Now, faint in what respect? Faint because of the persecutions and the afflictions, but then also he talked about in chapter 3 and verse 12, he says that we use great boldness of speech. We don't quit preaching. We don't quit going, even though the opposition and the obstacles are significant. All right, verse number 2. He says, we renounce the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. What's his point here? Paul proceeded with integrity at all times. Listen, in this culture, in this time, it was very common for popular teachers, popular philosophers to be deceptive. The word translated deceitfully here is literally it'd be adulterated. And the idea here is that people who were merchants, right, they would sometimes adulterate their products in order to ensnare people. You water down, this is the specific example that I found from research, right? It's not something that would immediately occur to me, but you're selling wine, right? And so you water it down and suggest to people that it's something more than it is in order to ensnare them. You have gold or some precious metal and you do something to sort of to make it more weighty, but you have compromised the integrity of it in the process. Well, Paul says, you know, I didn't do that. I was, listen, my life is open. I mean, the way I live my life, I don't have anything to hide. There is nothing that would be shameful about me that you could discover. Listen, now there's some weaknesses that I have, and you can see those, but there's nothing hidden. Everything about the way he conducted himself and the teaching that he did was open and honest before men. That could not be said. That could not be said of most popular teachers and philosophers of his day. And as a matter of fact, he says that this could not be said even by some who were teaching the gospel. You remember in chapter 2, verse 17, he says, we are not as, listen to this, we are not as the many corrupting the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God in the sight of God speak we in Christ. What's he saying? Most of these folks out here are peddling false doctrine. I mean, most of these folks out here are adulterating the word of God. They're trying to make it more palatable so they can reel you in, whereas I'm just going to give you what God says. He's a man of integrity. That's his point. He says that he commends himself, and I told you this idea of commendation and commending is throughout the book. It's something you should pay attention to. I don't have the time to really sit down and just develop that idea, but he says that he commends himself to every man's conscience. How? By the manifestation of the truth. You know, how am I going to show you that I am worthy? not by trying to trick you, not by trying to make the word something that it's not supposed to be. Listen, I'm going to give you the truth. There's another important concept, and I'll tell you this. This did not stand out to me until today as I was going back through this book, just reading over things here. You see, he says in verse 2, in the sight of God. Paul says this, I think, four times in this book. Everything he's doing, he's doing in God's sight. See, this is what matters to him. This is why he's the person that he is. Not because of what people think, not because of how people are going to perceive him, but because everything he's doing in the presence of, under the careful oversight and scrutiny of the God of heaven. He's a man of integrity. Now, verse number 3 and 4, he's going to sort of, I think what he's doing here is anticipating an objection. Oh, wait a minute, Paul. You've got a pure motive, right? And you're giving us the word of God, and you're kind of criticizing, sort of implicitly criticizing others. Well, why don't you have a more ready reception among more people? Look what he says in verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, what's his point? He's acknowledging that there are some people who are not accepting his message. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled in them that perish, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should not dawn upon them. What's he saying? He said we're not veiled at the end of chapter 3. But then he's saying, listen, there are some people who are veiled. But if they are veiled, the problem is not with me as the one who has presented them with the truth. The problem lies squarely with them. And they have some help. He refers to Satan here as the God of this world. And you know, in other places, he calls him the prince of the power of the air and so forth. But what's he saying here? There's a problem in the heart of the unbeliever. I'm presenting the truth and presenting it with great clarity. If they don't want to hear it, that's a problem with them. The veil is within their own hearts. And if they will surrender themselves to Satan and his will rather than God and his will, guess what? Satan will help them. He will blind them. He will obscure their ability to see and appreciate the glorious light of Jesus Christ. You know, it's possible to have an audience full of people. You don't even have to preach. You just read to them from the Word of God. And you know, some people are going to receive it differently than others. What's the reason for that? I tell my students all the time, listen, you guys have the same teacher, the same textbook, and you're going to take the same exam. What's the difference? I tell you what, it's not me. Somebody's going to get an A in here. And somebody's going to get a D. Is that my fault? Same teacher, same textbook, same exam. What's the difference? You are the difference. That's what Paul is saying here. He can't blame me because some people don't want to receive it. I mean, the problem is in the heart of the receiver. That's the general idea behind what he's saying. Now, there's something I want to focus on here for just a second. You see, he says that Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that. He says here, this is Satan's objective. This is his purpose. He blinds their minds so that the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ, listen to this, the illumination that comes from the gospel, the good news of the glory of Christ, the glory of Christ. What is he saying? Is he saying Christ is glorious? No. He's saying this is the substance, this is the material of the good news. The good news is not that Jesus is glorious. He's saying the glory, the message is about Jesus' glory. And what does that mean? What does that mean? Contextually, what is he saying? Jesus is the image of God. That is the glory. That is the substance of the good news, the message. Jesus is the glory of God. Now, you know that this is a message that's communicated throughout the New Testament. Colossians 1:15, he says the same thing. You know, Hebrews 1 and verse 3, the Bible says the same thing. Jesus, in talking to, you remember he's talking to his disciples, and in John 14, and they get a little impatient. He said, listen, just show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. And Jesus says, you've been with me this long. I mean, how are you going to ask me to show you the Father? When you saw me, you saw the Father. What's his point? He is the express image of God, the character of God, the nature of God, clothed in human flesh, yes, so that we can look upon it. We couldn't even look upon his glory without it being clothed in human flesh. But he says, when you saw me, you saw the Father. That's the good news. That's the message about Jesus Christ. And of course, Satan doesn't want us to hear and receive that. You remember in Luke chapter 8, Jesus talks about the parable of the sower and the soils and so forth. And he says, you know, you've got the wayside soil, and these are the ones who the soil is hard, and the word of God is scattered on that soil. And then Satan comes along and takes the seed away. The birds come along and take it away, and that's representing Satan coming and taking it away so that people will not believe and be saved. That's his function. That's what he's up to in the world. Another thing I mentioned to you as we started this study, that you ought to pay a lot of attention in this book to what Paul has to say about Satan and his activities. In just a few brief chapters, he says quite a bit more maybe than in some other places. Verse number 5, still the character of his ministry, he tells us that his ministry is a selfless one. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake, seeing it is God that said, let light shall shine out of darkness who shine in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What does he say? Now listen, something else I found interesting here. Paul, several times, he makes these statements that are reflective of his humility. And he uses the same similar formula when he does this. I saw this in chapter 1 and verse 9 where he said, we should not trust ourselves. And then in chapter 3 and verse number 1, he says, are we beginning again to commend ourselves? And then in chapter 3 and verse 5, he says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves. And then he does it again here in verse number chapter 4 and verse 5. He says, we preach not ourselves. It's not about him at all. It's not about him. He's being clear about that. It's not about him. He says, so we don't preach ourselves, which a lot of these prominent teachers and philosophers did, but we preach Jesus. And we are your servants for Jesus' sake. You guys know by now that there's several different Greek words translated servants. He says, we are your slaves. We are your slaves for Jesus' sake. We've surrendered our will, and we're not trying to pursue our own interests. We're trying to pursue your interests. We are your slaves. He said in the first letter in chapter 9, if you recall, that he would sort of try to associate himself with people, however he found them, so that he could reach them with the gospel. He said, we became all things to all men, lest that we might by all means save some, right? Chapter 9 and verse 19. And this is the idea here. He's doing whatever he can to reach them on Jesus' behalf. Now, this is in stark contrast to somebody who might try to lord over them, which this is what many of the teachers of the day would have done. And hey, listen, it's what a lot of religious leaders today do, right? But Paul had said to them in chapter 1 and verse 24, not that we have lordship over your faith. Now he's going to say the opposite is true. It's not that we are your lords, we are your slaves. For Jesus' sake. Of course, trying to make sure that you come to know who Jesus is and that you're transformed into his image. Then he says in verse 6, the reason that he's willing to do this, he says, because it is God, the same God who said, let there be light in Genesis 1 and 3. That same God, he says, has shined in our hearts. I love the imagery here. You've got a world with no light. God is the light, right? But no light besides him. And he says, let there be light. And light comes into a world that had never known that kind of illumination. He says, that's what he did in our hearts. Isn't that good imagery? That's what God did in his heart. And he says, God having done that in my heart, and he, in so doing, what he did is give me the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He helped me to understand that he has reflected his glory in the person of Jesus Christ. He has illuminated my heart. Having done that, I now will do whatever I can to help you understand that illumination for yourself. That's his motivation. There's a lot that could be said about that. Just don't have the time. But is God, has he enlightened you to understand his glory as it is manifested in the person of Jesus Christ? Because if he has, I mean, I just don't know how you're going to sit on that. I mean, that ought to motivate you. That ought to compel you. That ought to keep you going despite disappointments and so forth. Let me press on lest I sermonize because there's too much there and I don't have the time. Next thing. Verses 7 through 12. Look at this. He says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the exceeding greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. We are pressed on every side, yet not straitened, perplexed, yet not unto despair, pursued, yet not forsaken, smitten down, yet not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life also of Jesus may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the light also of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, death works in us, but life, he says, is in you. There is a profound contradiction in Paul's ministry. I didn't want to use this word, but this is the word. It's paradoxical, right? It's kind of hard to wrap your mind around. It seems to be contrasting. It seems to be contradictory. And so he's going to sort of enter into this as he's describing the character of his work. It has these sort of inherent contradictions, but the inherent contradictions are part of the glory. What seem to be inherent contradictions. Let's take a look at it. In verse 7, he says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the exceeding greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. Now, you guys know by now that, you know, the ancients oftentimes would store their valuables in earthen vessels. Now, he's talked about earthen vessels in another place when he's writing to Timothy. He says, listen, in a great house, there are a bunch of vessels, right? Some unto honor and some unto dishonor, right? So my wife and I were just having this conversation about our dishes because, you know, she wanted some new dishes. And I'm like, we've got a bunch of dishes already, man. What are we doing with some of these dishes we have, right? I'm just trying to understand when are these going to be used and when are those going to be used? Well, they have different functions, apparently, I'm given to understand. They have different functions. And Paul had made a similar point in writing to Timothy, right? You got dishes for this and dishes for that. Well, you've got your fine bone china, right? And then you've got the stuff that if the kids break one, you're not going to fall apart about it. Well, Paul is saying that he is, you know, on the low end of the kinds of dishes. He's not fine bone china, right? He's a clay pot. Brittle, fragile. You know it's not going to last forever. If the kids break it, yeah, whatever, we get another one, right? It's not a big deal. He's saying that we are but earthen vessels, but we're holding this great treasure. What's the treasure? It's this good news about the glory of Christ being the image of God. And that just seems paradoxical, right? That the vessel itself is like worthless, but the treasure is, well, it's priceless. Why is God doing it this way? He says that the exceeding greatness of the power may be of God. Listen, the power comes from God. and it does not come from us. And so all of the glory, all of the accolades and so forth, it all belongs to God. You look at the vessel and you know it's not worth anything. And so to the extent that there's value, it's going to be for what's been put into it, not the vessel itself. The second thing he does here, and he goes on a little bit longer here in verse number 8 all the way down really to verse number 12, is he's talking about this idea that his constant dying manifests life in Christ. Well, there's your paradox there, right? You mean to tell me you're constantly dying and that is proof of life in Christ? Well, the answer to that is yes. Let's take a look at how he explains this. He says in verse 8, we're pressed on every side, yet not straitened. You know, the idea of straitened is, you know, and Jesus says, you know, enter in at the straight gate, the narrow gate. Very constricting, very refined. He says, we've been pressed on every side. And this is sort of combat imagery that he's using. You know, we've got the enemies coming at us from every direction. He says, but we're not straightened. We've still got plenty of room to maneuver. He says, we're perplexed, yet not unto despair. Now, this is interesting. There's a word play in the Greek here in several of these that you can't see in English. But the idea here is he's saying that we are perplexed, but we are not utterly perplexed. We're unable to figure out exactly which way we ought to go, but we are not without options. Like, we know we have some options. He says, we are pursued, persecuted. Same Greek word. Persecuted, but not forsaken. I mean, man, the enemy is after us. He's right on our heels all the time, but we are not left alone. God has not abandoned us in this circumstance. Smitten down, but not destroyed. I mean, we're not going to come out of this unscathed. Yeah, we're going to absorb some losses here. We're going to have to endure some injuries here. I mean, you know the kinds of things that happened to Paul. And of course, he's going to talk about it later in the book here. But, you know, beaten and stoned and all this kind of stuff. We're not going to get out of this unscathed, but we're not destroyed. We're not going to be overwhelmed. We know there's victory in the end. We will come out on top. He says, now he becomes explicit. Now, I think this is really just him summarizing the imagery that he's used, all this sort of warfare kind of imagery. He says in verse number 10, always bearing about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life also of Jesus may be manifested in our body. What is he saying? He said, listen, we are just always, always seemingly being led to our death. We're just, I mean, it's a slow death and it's taking a long time, but we're just dying every day, everywhere you turn. We're just in these dire circumstances and it just looks like this is the last day. This is the last moment. This is sort of his constant state of affairs that he's dying. And he talks about this in other places where what he's saying is he is sharing in Jesus' death, right? Remember we talked about this? Jesus' death, the suffering, it overflowed onto his disciples. And Paul is obviously one onto whom Jesus' sufferings have overflowed. And so he is dealing with this on a daily basis. But he says, but this is how you can see the life of Jesus being manifested. How so? How so? Well, in verse 11, he says, we who live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death works in us, but life in you. We are suffering the way we are suffering, enduring all of this great calamity the way we are, so that you can have new spiritual life. So that you can be transformed. So that the ministry of righteousness can be of profit to you rather than the ministry of death. Now, he's going to say something here in just a bit that I think is going to help with that. But the idea here is that Paul and his companions are constantly suffering, always on the brink of death, but not dead. So it's as if they keep going to the brink of death and then being brought back. Well, that's sort of reflective of Jesus, right? Dying and coming back. He's like, we're always right there on the brink of death, and then we're being rescued, brought back from the brink. That's a resurrection of sorts, if you will. And I think he makes this a little more explicit, what I just said to you, as we go into the final part of this. In chapter 4, verse 13, he says, having the same spirit of faith, according to that which is written, I believed, and therefore did I speak. We also believe, and therefore also we speak, knowing that he that raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also with Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, and that the grace being multiplied through the many may cause the thanksgiving to abound unto the glory of God. Wherefore we faint not. It's the second time you said that, chapter 4 and verse 1. But though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is for the moment, works for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen, he says, are eternal. This reference, he says here, verse 13, according to that which is written, I believe, therefore did I speak. That's Psalm 116 and verse 10. That's where he's taking that language from. But listen to what the significance of what he says here. He says, having the same spirit of faith according to that which is written. Now, what's written then in the Psalms? These are inspired prophets, right? These are people who know who God is, trust in God, believe in God, suffered in their service for God, were disbelieved by lots of people, persecuted sometimes unto death as a consequence. He says, having that same spirit of faith, they believed, and so they spoke. Then he says, we believe, and that's why we speak. He's talking about his conviction right now. He's talking about what is sort of making him continue on. He says, I believe. How about that? You know, if you believe, then that's going to compel you to speak. You can't say, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died for my sin to rescue me from the eternal consequences of the same, and then sit there and keep your mouth closed. I mean, there's some problem with your faith. If that's what's happening, there's a problem with your faith, because the same Christ who said, if you believe in me, if you don't believe in me, you'll die in your sin. Go and believe and be baptized, and you'll be saved. That's the same Christ who said, you go and preach the gospel to every creature in every place. And so he says, that's why we speak, because we believe. And of course, in chapter 3 and verse 12, he said, we speak boldly. We preach with boldness. Okay, verse 14, he says, not only does he have, he's confident about this resurrection, and this is part of his conviction, knowing that he that raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also with Jesus and shall present us with you. Well, where's this conviction? Like, listen, it's possible that we're going to lose our lives out here preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's possible that somebody's going to stone me one time and I won't get up again. Somebody's going to beat me until I give up my last breath. But it doesn't matter, because I am confident that just as God raised Jesus, he will raise me and present me with him and with you. Now, you remember, he didn't, the presenting part wasn't part of this, but you remember, of course, in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13, going into chapter 5, he talks about the fact that those who died in Christ would rise first and meet Jesus in the air, and those who are alive and remain would be caught up to be with them, and so should they ever be with the Lord. Well, he says, listen, I know that no matter what happens, if I die out here or not, I'm going to be with Christ. And at least so many of you as die faithful in Christ, I'll be with you too. He's got this confidence in an ultimate victory. This is the resurrection. You know, what is this? What is the significance of the resurrection of Christ? We know that Jesus' death was necessary for us because it was a sacrifice for the propitiation of our sins. His resurrection, though, what's the significance of that? It is absolute proof that we will be raised also, that this life is not all there is. And so he's got this confidence in the ultimate victory, no matter how things play out as far as this natural life goes. In verse 15, all things are for your sakes, that the grace being multiplied through the many may cause the thanksgiving to abound unto the glory of God. What's his point here? He's convicted that there is a reason. Man, I thought I had another 60 seconds. He's convicted that there is a reason for his suffering. It's not pointless, right? It's not fruitless. He says all of this is going to abound to your benefit and the glory of God. This motivates him, keeps him going, because he knows that what he's dealing with it for a good reason. We're going to have to stop right there. I made it to verse 15, so we'll have to do a little cleanup there, verses 16 through 18. Next week, read chapter 5. Listen, there's going to be more in chapter 5 than I can handle, but I'm going to try, right? Read chapter 5 for next week. Thank you.